How are you guys doing today? You're alive. Jesus is alive. Amen. Amen. And thankfully, my phone was automatically tuned this morning to get me up. So I was glad for that. So we just read Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 4. And we're going to talk about the Lord being the rock today. And as Dan mentioned, my name is Drew Johnson. I'm the executive pastor here at the church, and Pastor Ken's away, and I'm just honored and privileged to share the word of God with you guys this morning. Well, a little bit about me. I grew up in the Pacific Northwest. My family, we lived in Seattle, or just south of Seattle, for most of my childhood. A view of the Olympics. It's beautiful, and the Cascades and Mount Rainier. And then we moved to southern Idaho, and it was a little bit deserty in the Treasure Valley, but we had the hills, Bogus Basin and whatnot down there by Boise. And I've shared before that when I went to school for college, I moved to Michigan. And when I first there, I was actually disoriented, like physically disoriented when I first moved there. Not because it was a swamp, which is true, or because I was on my own, which I was for the first time, but because there were no mountains. There were no mountains. I was used to living my life looking up to the horizon at the mountains to get my bearing on where I was in the world. But Michigan had no mountains. So you look at this picture here, you'll see a couple familiar sights. One is on the left. That's Mount Spokane, right? We can look up and we can see Mount Spokane. We can kind of judge where we are in the world by looking up at Mount Spokane. And then on the right, that's a picture where I went to school in Grand Rapids, and you can see there's no mountains anywhere. So another thing that I learned is that mountains push the clouds up. So when there's a thunderstorm, they're not right on top of you. And when I lived in Boise, the thunderstorms always rolled in the summer at the same time. It was always about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. So my first week in Michigan, there was a thunderstorm at like 5 a.m. And I was totally disoriented when that happened. I didn't know what was going on. I wasn't used to it. You know, some of us live life without those sort of reference points like the mountains. We live life in disarray. We're tossed about wherever the waves take us and with no proper orientation in the world. And sadly, some of us accept this is how things will always be. We've consigned living life to being like an astronaut with no gravity or a pilot who's lost his sense of what's up and what's down. But there is another way to live life. Today we're going to study together a description of God that speaks of his unchanging nature, his strength, his stability, and his reliability. We're going to look at God, the rock. Sorry, Dwayne Johnson. The title rock has already been taken. And we're going to dive into the latter part of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you are unaware, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. They're called the books of the law or the law. They're also called the books of Moses. They're called the Torah, which is Hebrew. It means to guide or to teach. They're also called the Pentateuch, which is a Greek term. Penta meaning five, like the Pentagon. And then Tuch, which is another word for book. And so it just means five books. So all these fancy terms, Pentateuch, Torah, books of the law, Moses, it's all the same. So this is the first five books of the Bible. So mystery dispelled there. And the books are named, they've got funny names, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're just kind of weird names. But their names are based essentially on their subject matter. So Genesis means beginnings. It explains the generation of the heavens and the earth. It explains the generation of life, how Adam started out and how sin came into the world and therefore death. The generation of God's chosen people through Abraham and Israel. And it kicks off with in the beginning God. So the word Genesis, the beginning, really makes sense. And then the next book is Exodus, and it's really about the exit of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Genesis ends with them being, you know, going down to Egypt and then becoming slaves. And Exodus is about God taking them out. They're exiting Egypt, and it's by the hand of God. And then Leviticus, the third book, it's really, it's instructions to the Levites. So now that God's taken them out of Egypt, he's giving instructions to the Levites who were to, you know, put together the tabernacle, put together the offerings and sacrifices, ordain a priesthood, give opinion on God's law. And so God's giving instruction to the Levites, so it's called Leviticus. The next one's called Numbers. And this is interesting because it chronicles that the wanderings in the wilderness of the Israelites after the law was given at Sinai and they rebelled against God and didn't go into the promised land over the next 40 years. So it gives you the numbers before the wanderings and then the numbers after the wanderings. And that's why it's called Numbers. And we know that they went down into Egypt with 70 men, and not including women and children. And the population exploded in growth, where there was hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people coming out of Egypt. But then when they're wandering around in the wilderness, there's no growth at all. They're a rebellious people, a grumbling, complaining people. And they're not growing at all in the Lord. And I wonder how many of us are like that too. When we start grumbling and complaining against God and all the things in the world, we don't grow either. Well, that's what Numbers is about. And then Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy it's just a Greek word. It means second law. So Deutero means second, and then nami or nomos means law. So it's the second law. So he's just basically rehashing the law. It's a book where Moses is bringing the people together prior to entering the promised land, and he's summarizing what's all happened since they left Egypt. And he's recovering the law, and he's basically renewing their covenant right before they go into the promised land. He reiterates God's law given in the latter half of Exodus and Leviticus, and he reminds the Israelites of their rebellion and wandering for 40 years. He reminds them of the golden calf. He reminds them of their refusal to go into the promised land and their many other sins. He pronounces blessings for obedience and then curses for disobedience. Moses renews this covenant agreement with Israel, and he reminds them that it's not because you're great, it's not because you're good, but it's because God is good and he's chosen you to be his people. And then he names Joshua his successor, and then he sings a song, and then he blesses the people, and then he goes up and dies on Mount Nebo. And that sounds like a good way to go, I guess. So you climb a mountain, then you die, and you're done. But these books of Moses, with Deuteronomy as the capstone, serve as really the foundation of our understanding of God and his workings in creation. So these five books are really important, and they're penned by Moses. And I want to show you something interesting. In our current house chambers, where the House of Representatives meet in the Capitol building in D.C., there are a series of 23 relief portraits above the gallery doors of the greatest lawgivers of history. And you can take a look at the reliefs here, and as you're looking at the pictures when they get pulled up here we go. As you look at these pictures, they're really quality, but you'll notice there's one of them that stands out a little bit. Among these men, there's Thomas Jefferson, there's Gaius, Napoleon, Maimonides, St. Louis, Solomon, Hammurabi. And the one that stands out is, as you can see, the one who's not turned left or right. He's the one looking straight on ahead. And if you hadn't guessed, because we're in Deuteronomy, that's Moses, actually. And the reason that he is different than everybody else, if you go on to actually the next picture, it's actually a map of the chamber room. And Moses is centered. So everybody to this side is looking at him here. Everybody to this side is looking at him here. All the reliefs are looking towards him. And the reason is because it's recognized that all the greatest lawgivers throughout history have looked to Moses as the basis for the law. So it's Moses here who actually, he represents the law of God. He's just not coming up with it on his own. And so Moses is central to our legislative system. And if you pull this up again, this picture, I want to show you another interesting thing. Moses is positioned centered, and he's looking directly at the Speaker of the House. And hopefully one day he'll get through to her. But we're just not sure. It's part of our prayer. She just has to look up a little bit and see. But we're today at the end of Deuteronomy, written by Moses. And it's really the beginning of what is called the Song of Moses. Now, when I think of Moses, I think of Moses like this etched relief. I think of him this stoic, this solid man with no joy or laughter. For some reason, he's giving the law, right? He's this very serious man. And yet he wrote songs as moved by the Lord. He did this in Exodus chapter 15. He wrote Psalm 90. If you go back in the Psalms and read this, it's a beautiful psalm. And then here in Deuteronomy 32. And though he penned this song down in Deuteronomy 32, it really didn't originate with Moses. It was actually from the Lord. And it was given for a specific purpose. And it's a totally sobering and it's an unflattering purpose. So this is chapter 31, and this is what the Lord is saying to Moses. Listen to this. He says to Moses, write down the song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it, that is the song, may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day, and he taught it to the Israelites. So, wow, this is incredible. So this song they were to sing and memorize would end up being the witness that took away that plausible deniability. They can't say, I never knew, right? God knew that they would eventually become wealthy and reject God, and then God's judgment would come, and they would try to say, but nobody told me. That was my line when I was a kid. Nobody told me. I didn't know that I was supposed to do the dishes. Nobody told me. And it wasn't true, but that was my line. But that's why the Lord gave this song. It was really a reminder, a witness, and in a sense also a prophecy of what would happen when Israel would inevitably reject God. And the song would serve as a witness in that day to prove that Israel knew better, because they memorized this song and they sang it from generation to generation. And now you might say to yourself, you know, that's not fair that God would do that. Why? I mean, would it have been better for Israel never to have known the law of God and then to have transgressed? What if they just lived in ignorance? Would it have been better for them? Well, in ignorance, they were living in slavery. They were living in sin. They were living in death. They were living apart from God and outside of his blessing and purposes. The truth is that God revealed himself so that people could know God and live in the freedom of his blessed life, life with God and an understanding of his ways, which is the key to purpose, meaning, joy, and satisfaction in this life and in the life to come. And people can have the same objection to Christ. It's like I was living my life just fine, and then somebody came and told me the gospel. Somebody came and told me about Jesus, right? You know, I lived what I felt like was a fine life without fault before God, before the gospel of Jesus Christ came, revealing my sin and my default damnable position before the Lord. And the gospel forced me to make a decision about Jesus. Yes or no? Yes, I received Jesus and his forgiveness, or no, I don't want to. And I could choose to become upset that I was forced into this position. But the real tragedy is that I would be upset at all, that I was forced to choose between life and death. I was living in darkness and didn't realize the state of my life, and then came the light, and it revealed my naked and dirty state before God. Now I can get angry and choose to crawl back into the darkness, or I can say, it's time that I get clean and clothed before the Lord. And we do this by saying yes to the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus and his finished accomplishments on the cross, having forgiven our sins, and then we receive the clothing of his righteousness. And I want you guys to know that as I was studying for this morning, that I came across a scholarship that disagreed with the way that we interpret the Bible here at Calvary. And I'm sure that you know this, that there's not everybody who's in agreement with what we do here. And that's okay, that they're just wrong, you know. We just, you gotta learn to accept that in life. But they look at this song of Moses and they could say two different things. And these are typical views, and the reason I bring it up, because it's not just about Moses, because they say this about other things having to do with the scriptures as well. So they say Moses could not have written the song because it contains details about what would happen to Israel in the future. And so this school of scholars reject Mosaic authorship and push the date. It's got to be sometime around the 7th or 8th century BC, around the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, because we know prophecy isn't real. Nobody can predict the future. I mean, come on, guys, this is ridiculous. So it had to have been written later, and then they just edited it to make it look like it was old. Now, this school of thought is taken out of the 19th and 20th century German school of higher criticism. These scholars are essentially naturalists, believing that the authors of Scripture were primitive men who wrote their own thoughts, that Scripture is neither God-breathed nor inspired, and so Moses couldn't have received a prophetic word. So there's a contrast. I mean, these people are naturalists, so I got a slide up here. When I say naturalist, I mean a person who believes that all there is that which can be measured scientifically, and so that there's nothing outside of that natural universe unless it can be tested by the scientific method. And so God can't be real because, you know, he, in the definition of God, he's kind of outside of the universe. Whereas a supernaturalist would beg to differ. The supernaturalist believes that there are things outside of the observable natural universe. And that would include God and angels and demons and the like. Now, I would grant that the scientific and natural approach can be tempting. I mean, especially in a world where there's so many different religions and so many claims on things that are supernatural and superstitions, where there's a demon under every rock that's the explanation for every thing that goes south. And every good thing is an angel that's bringing it and dropping it on your doorstep, like the stork bringing a baby. Now, it can be in the face of also wild and crazy false prophets claiming to have heard from the Lord. However, the naturalistic approach to Scripture is logically incoherent in its fundamental assertions. This purely naturalistic view of life fails to explain the origins of a universe system that's winding down with time. So it must have been started. Today is a day about time. I mean, it's daylight savings time, and I applaud you all for being here on time with me. But there must have been a source of power and energy outside of the universe that would have began the universe. It's called the first mover. And this is logically inescapable, regardless of the philosopher's rain dance around the subject. And so there is this power outside of the natural universe. And if there is this power outside of the natural universe, is it not both feasible and probable that that same power would continue to intervene in the lives of men? And I would say absolutely. And that's the supernatural approach. And that's what we believe, is that God concerns himself with mankind and he's constantly involved in our lives. And is not the presence of Jesus Christ one of the realities of the supernatural coming into the world in just a powerful, palpable, and in the flesh way? As Scripture says, cannot the one who created the mouth speak? You can be confident that the Lord who created this world with his word can continue to speak to us through his word today. And so I'm confident that the Lord used Moses to write these books, and that these prophecies contained within are not too hard at all for God to communicate to somebody like Moses. So there's one objection, but there's another objection. People say that sections of Scripture that are poetic in nature cannot be historically accurate. They'll look at Deuteronomy 32, they'll look at other parts of Scripture that are poetry, and they'll say, well, if it's poetry, it cannot be literally true or historically accurate. And I would say that that's false. That's a false thing to say. The argument is based on, you know, people looking at the imagery that modern poets used and the unreliable epic poetry of ancient mythology, like the Epic of Gilgamesh and such. And they use imagery so loosely, they tell stories that are so outlandish and ridiculous. And they bend, if not break, the rules of grammar so much that it's difficult, if not impossible, to understand what the heck in the world they're even talking about. So, you know, Don McLean, The Day That Music Died. What is he talking about? Does anybody even know what he's talking about? American Pie? Does it mean something deep, or was he on peyote? I don't know. If he was high, he was a poet, and he didn't even know that he was being one. All that being said, it would be a mistake to conflate ancient biblical poetry with modern poetry or epic mythology. The Bible uses imagery for sure. That imagery is written, though, by sound, sober men who used that imagery to describe reality. And when the imagery is a metaphor, it's obvious and clear. Like today, the rock, right? That's obviously a metaphor. I don't have a rock. I could have carried out a rock today and put it on the ground and said, this is the rock, it is God. And you would have been like, Drew, it's a metaphor, come on. It's obvious, right? It's describing the character, nature, and attributes of God. And so the imagery in scripture there is obvious. So the argument that something cannot be literally true if it's written in poetry is a logical fallacy. It's known as a red herring. And if you aren't familiar with the red herring, it's an argument that really has nothing to do with the matter. It's totally irrelevant. It's a distraction. And you've heard red herring before. And so I got a picture of red herring up on there, and they are sort of red. And it comes from a 19th century Englishman, William Cobber, who smoked some red herrings and went out hunting one day with his hunting hounds. And he found that the pungent smell of the herring distracted his hounds so that they couldn't catch rabbits. They were distracted by the red herring, which wasn't the important thing, right? He was really trying to hunt rabbits, and the red herring were getting the dogs off the chase. It's a distraction to keep you from which is important. So what am I saying? There's poetry that is fiction, and there's poetry that is nonfiction. Just as there's prose, or your typical writing that's fiction, and prose that's nonfiction. People talk about sections like Deuteronomy 32, and they say, well, it can't be true because it's poetry. And they'll do that same thing with something like Genesis, the beginning of Genesis. They'll say Genesis chapters 1, 2, maybe 3, those are poetic, and so they cannot be literally true. And that's false. It's a red herring. Poetry is not automatically fiction as a function of genre. For example, in the Bible, the Exodus of Israel, the first 14 chapters of Exodus chronicle, just historically, just laying out what all happened for 14 chapters in Exodus, of the incredible miracles and the Israelites being taken out. And then Exodus chapter 15 uses content that completely mirrors, but it's scripted in poetry. Moses writes a song summarizing the deliverance, especially out of the Red Sea. And one is written in prose and one's written in poetry, and they mirror each other. So if you say, well, poetry can't be literally true, then you're not even being consistent biblically. So anyways, I think it's an important argument because you'll hear this. You're going to hear this out there. Well, Genesis is poetry, and so it can't be literally true. It's false on its face. And somebody who's saying that hasn't really thought through the matter or seen things like Exodus 15, for example. The rock. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. Moses illustrates this character attribute of God. He is the rock. The word rock is used actually 7 times in this song. And we deal with rocks often. We deal with rocks all day long. We're constantly walking on a foundation in a house that's made of rock. We're on concrete, which is rock mixed with cement. We're on asphalt, which is rock mixed with oil. We're constantly operating on top of rocks. And if you live out in the valley and you have that valley gravel, then you may be bitterly predisposed against God being the rock. But you got to hear me out today. My younger brother, he lives out in the valley, And they're so discouraged about their yard because they put a shovel in the ground and there's rock everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go, there's rock everywhere. But the idea of God being the rock speaks to his unchanging nature, his strength, his stability, and his dependability. You know, some of us had, as a kid, we had that favorite swimming hole. In the hot summer months, we'd go off with our friends and we'd lay out on the warm rocks, and then we'd dive off the rock into a nice cool body of water, and then we'd go back out and lay on the rock until we dried out again, and then we'd jump back in the water, and we'd do it all day long, and it was so much fun. And as the years passed, you might have brought your kids there to your, hey, when I was a kid, I went jumping in the rocks, off the rocks here into the water, and then maybe even your grandkids too. It's interesting, you know, you aged and you changed, but that rock is still there. That rock seems both ancient, because you know the rock was there long before and it's going to be there long after, but that rock also seems young, because it hasn't aged a day. The rock is still the same, even though you've gotten a little more wrinkly than the rock has. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." You know, the Bible speaks regularly of God's unchanging nature. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Psalm 102:25-27, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." And it should be noted that something which does not change is something that we rely upon, especially those things that do change, like us. You know, for example, I have this beautiful self-winding watch. My wife gave it to me for Christmas a couple years ago. I love it. I shake it up, and then it winds itself. Unfortunately, though, over time, it loses track of time, just a little bit. So I have to find a more true source of timekeeping, and then I can set it right. Another example. When I was in school, I would spend the summers working on construction crews and teams, and one summer I worked on road and bridge projects for a survey crew. And these projects were built and constructed according to the engineered drawings, which contained precise information for latitude and longitude and elevation for all the different points on the project. And our job as the surveyors was to ensure that these relevant points on the drawings were marked out in real life for position and elevation so that the project could be done all in the right place. And when we showed up on a job site, we would set up our instruments and ensuring that they were perfectly level, calibrating them, and then we would verify the elevation of the instrument by referencing a benchmark near the project. And this was typically, and I've got some pictures here, it was typically either a chiseled out mark made by a previous surveyor, or it was like a bronze marker on the right that's set by the USGS, that is the United States Geological Survey. And it's, as you notice, these are things that are set in the rock. So the entire project, the movement of all this heavy machinery, the efforts of every single worker, all the drawings, all the millions of dollars on these projects, where they were all tied to a single point on an unmoving rock. And this is the same way with our Lord. He's an unmoving rock that we can reference our lives to. You know, some of you feel as if your world is shaky, as if you never know what a day will bring. Your relationships are on edge. Your job is unstable. You're one conversation away with your boss. Your freedoms in this country, you feel, are at risk. You wanted to go to Canada, but then now you're realizing it's not much better there. The economy is uncertain. You never quite know when the next proclamation will come and how that'll upend your life. Remember, it was a year ago yesterday when we were ordered locked down here in the state of Washington. It completely changed everything. But the psalmist says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's something that does not waver, something that we can look to reference ourselves on the horizon, and it's our God. And he communicates to us through his word, and it never fails, and it never changes. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's words never will. And the man who lives his life according to the word of God, even if the world takes a nosedive, that man can always stand upright before the Lord because his life is fixed. He's affixed to the rock. He's tethered to the rock. He's anchored to the rock. Jesus spoke of this man who builds his life on Christ. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Notice in this parable that the winds and the rains and the waves come regardless. Part of me thinks that, man, if I follow Jesus, then things are going to be easy for me. Things won't be that hard, that he's always going to give me the strength. But really, the strength is our God. He's the rock. I'm not the strength. God is my strength. And when I'm tethered to him, I'm tethered to something unchanging. Now, when I was a little bit younger in the faith and I started reading the Bible, I had some questions about God's, you know, claim that he does not change. Because in Scripture, there are times when God relents, when he changes courses. And I thought God said he never changed. Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw that they, that is the Ninevites, saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he threatened. And so I was in a conundrum when I was younger. I was like, does God change or does God not change? He says he changed, but then he says he doesn't change. Ah! But the idea of God as the rock doesn't mean he's callous towards men. It has to do with his unchanging character in nature. Who he is does not change. And this is really juxtaposed with the ancient gods of Greece and Rome and the Middle East. It's even talked about later on here in Deuteronomy that the other gods or the other rocks, lowercase r, are not to be relied upon. Those are gods, if you've read any Greek mythology, these are gods who are petty, vengeful, mischievous, immoral, indulgent, often promiscuous. But on the contrary, our Lord is always good. He's always moral. He's merciful. He's always compassionate. He's always loving and patient, and he is just and he is truthful. And everything that he does is right and good. And when men repent, God's face shines on them. And when men call out to God, he answers in salvation. And God tells us in his word that he does this. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, he says, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. God has told us this is his nature. He's told us that this is how he's going to intervene in this world. So we see that part of God's unchanging nature is his promise to intervene in the affairs of men consistently, discipline for disobedience, and blessings for obedience. Some of us have experienced both of those things. We've experienced the blessings of his obedience. We've experienced the discipline for disobedience. But there are people, and perhaps people even in this room, that have known the Lord at one time and we'd lived in his blessings and we've been encouraged by his strength and we've enjoyed the fruit of his kindness. And we decided, like the Israelites, you know, this sin looks tempting. I'm gonna try it. I'm gonna see what happens. And we wander from the path. And we think, what difference does it make? And we wander off the path a little bit, and it doesn't really go that bad. We think, oh, I guess I can do this. I guess I can get away with it. And we wander a little farther, and we wander a little farther. But we must consider ourselves in the light of this passage, warned. God says he won't be mocked. He says, a man reaps what he sows. If we indulge in sinful living and we think we're getting away with it, we're fooling ourselves. We aren't. Instead, we're actively the recipients of God's incredible patience and long-suffering as the rock. He wants us to willfully come back to him, but there's a point when our willful refusal to repent may lead us to breaking. Matthew 21:44 says, anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. So for some of us in this room, today may be a day of repentance, a day where we thought we were getting away with it, a day to get back on track with the Lord, to be broken before the Lord, to confess our sin before him, to no longer continue to test his patience and kindness. You know, God doesn't change. His offer of mercy and forgiveness is always available as long as it's called today. You can change, though. You can change. You can be changed by God, deciding to build your life on the words and the work of Christ. So the rock speaks of God's unchanging nature, but it also speaks of his strength and his protection. One of the more beautiful pictures of God's strength in Scripture is told by David in the Psalms. Remember that David was constantly under attack. He was under attack from his jealous predecessor, Saul. He was under attack from the Philistines and the surrounding nations, and even from his own son, Absalom, who orchestrated a coup of his throne. At different points in his life, David had to flee to the mountains, to the caves, to fortress cities, in order to escape certain destruction. And we know what this is like, right? When I was in Michigan, we had monthly tornado warnings, right? And it would blare this loud horn. I had to get used to what that was too. Just like, what's going on with the horns? You know, is it the trumpet of God? Like, what is this, guys? I'm like, no, it's a tornado warning. They do it every month at a certain time so that we know. I was like, what happens if there's a tornado during the warning, right? It's like, I think they had it figured out. I didn't know anything. But, you know, in a tornado, what do you do is you go and you hide under something that's strong, something that's secure. You hide in the basement. You hide under a bridge or an overpass, something that's made out of solid rock that can protect you. And David had to do this, right? When he was fleeing, he fled to the mountains. He fled to caves. He fled to fortress cities in order to escape his certain doom. And as a warrior, he also knew, though, that there was really no fortress that couldn't be breached. There was no mountain that couldn't be ascended. There was no cave that couldn't be searched out, because he himself had destroyed impregnable cities and fortresses. So David realized his feeble position as a man and that he needed a protector greater than his own cunning or ability. And so David says of God, you are my rock. You are my fortress. We've all received bad news, and we like to forget that day, but we can take a moment right now to look back and remember the day you've received bad news. You were going about your day, and all of a sudden, you receive a letter that you were rejected. I remember getting those when I was applying for colleges, and I thought I was pretty amazing, and I wrote papers thinking I was pretty amazing to these colleges, and then I got rejection letters back, and I was like, what? Me? Rejected? And it was, you know, at the time it was hard as a kid getting those rejection letters. Now, not so hard. I've been rejected a lot. But at the time it was hard. But some of you have been served papers for divorce. Some of you have, you know, had the doctor walk in through the room and give you a terrible diagnosis. Some of you have received a call from a loved one that another member of your family has passed away. And you remember that moment. You remember that your strength was sapped. Your arms and your legs went weak. Your chest both felt empty and pressed at the same time. Your head went spinning. Your stomach turned knots. We've all had that day. And if you haven't had that day, you will have that day. And if you have had that day, you're going to have that day again. And in those times, where do we turn? Where do we turn? There's people who turn to the bottle to take the edge off. They turn to other substances. They binge on food or shows to find solace. There's people who plug their ears, shake their head, and deny the reality of it's happening. In those moments, it's proper to grieve and to mourn, to receive consolation from loved ones, but we must also seek God. Psalm 62, 5 through 8 says, "Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times. You people, pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." So we discussed briefly the world, how rapidly things are changing, how alarming this is, and you know, we think to ourselves, what is God's plan? What's he going to do about this? He's got to act. He's got to intervene. But I want to consider a dream, not a dream of mine, but a dream of Daniel's. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 2. And it goes like this. Nebuchadnezzar came to the wise men, and he made an ultimatum. He said, "I'm going to kill all you wise men if you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it." And the wise men are like, "Why don't you just tell us the dream first, and then we'll interpret it for you?" And he's like, "Nope, I made up my mind. This is what you guys are going to do." And they're like, "Well, that's not fair." And he's like, "I knew you were all liars." Right? It's like all the prophets, the Christian prophets today, and talking about how the Lord's going to restore the country from COVID. Why didn't they predict COVID? Come on, false prophets. What are you guys doing? Anyways, that's why I say false. But Daniel received from the Lord the actual dream. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And he went on and he gave the interpretation that these are all various kingdoms. And he said, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold to pieces." So this is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. Right now, God is gaining for himself a citizenship for his kingdom. He sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. And those who believe on Jesus are brought into his kingdom by faith. And Jesus is the one who is the rock who is cut out, not from human hands, which means he's the rock is the Lord, the rock is God, and he's cut out of it, which is means he's deity, he's God. And he comes into the world. And when the time is right, Jesus will return. He'll establish his physical kingdom on earth. This is called his millennial reign. And so the encouragement is that God has a plan, and he's executing his plan. And though we don't see everything, and we don't know the timetable, we don't have all the details, when we put our trust in God, we are hidden in this rock that can weather out all the storms of life. So have you put your trust in God, the rock? There's this old hymn written by Augustus Toplady in 1763. Augustus was an Anglican minister. He was serving in Blagden, England at the time. And the inspiration for this hymn came when he found himself traveling in an area called Burrington Combe, when a sudden storm came upon him. And he took shelter in a nearby gap in the gorge. You can see the picture here. This is, they call it the Rock of Ages, if you've heard the hymn. And it's actually pretty large, you know. A person would only, how can I even give a reference of size here? There's a pathway that's like probably like 4 or 5 feet wide that's going into that crack. So that's about how wide it is. So it's a pretty large rock there. So that's the rock that he hid himself in when he composed this hymn, The Rock of Ages. And the hymn goes like this. It says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." If you know the Lord and you felt unsteady by the world recently, then today take this time in worship to remember who our God is. He is the rock. He's strong. He's unchanging. He's reliable. And your life in him cannot be shaken. Continue to abide yourself in him and affix yourself to him. And if you do not know the Lord and you feel like a rag doll being tossed about in the storms of life, then consider today anchoring yourself to the rock that is sure and steady, that is always true and right, God, that will never lead you astray or abandon you to destruction. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and discover this rock of ages and the infinite fount of blessing that comes from this rock. Deuteronomy 32:3-4, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. O faithful God, who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for who you are, and we praise you for who you are. You are our rock. You are our fortress. You are our refuge. You are the one who is sure and steady underneath our feet and can keep us until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we're grateful for your many kindnesses and blessings towards us, and we're grateful, God, for your forgiveness for our sins. And I pray, Lord, that in this world that we look about and we think that this world is crazy and this world has lost its mind, Lord, but you have not. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we want to be founded in you. So we thank you, God, for this day and pray you would continue to bless our lives and our week as we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.